Last night, I had the privilege of officiating at an international wedding. The groom is the son of one of our members and someone I've known since he was a little boy. And his bride and he are both attorneys in Singapore. And some months ago, as we were discussing the wedding and the plans for this wedding, I asked the bride whether she was a Christian, because I was trying to figure out what this wedding was going to look like. And she said that she'd heard about Jesus about 10 years ago from some of her friends. And she said she didn't go to church as regularly as she would like. But during the past year or so, her family had been through a very difficult time because of her father. Apparently, about a little over 2 years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer and was given 2 months to live, and he lasted about 18 months. And he died shortly after their service last October in Malaysia. This family is like a lot of the wedding was like many weddings of international couples, where there'll be one wedding with family and friends in one continent, another wedding and family and friends in the other continent, and it was one of those. And so 5 or 6 years ago, the bride was telling me her father had become, first she said, very religious, and then later she talked about how he became a strong believer in Jesus. And before he died, she really sensed God's presence in the life of her father. She could see two ways that God was working specifically in him. First, that he had a kind of power, that even as he knew he was dying and he knew that he would soon be leaving his family, he had a kind of quiet strength because he had a strong hope for his future and he had Christian friends, strong believers who were praying with him. And he not only had that power and strength in the face of death, but he also had, in her words, a dramatic love and a dramatic concern for his children. He has four children. She's the bride from the wedding last night. She's the oldest of four, and a very responsible family. She's the oldest and the only girl. She's an attorney, and two of her younger brothers are also attorneys, and the other one's a physician. But it's a responsible Malaysian family. And she could see two things. One, the power her father had in the face of death, and the second, the love that he had for not only for her, but for the whole family. And she said that as he was dying, we just got from him such a sense that God would be with us and that God would help us. And so what she said to me was, I'm not a good Christian. I don't practice Christianity. And part of me says, I shouldn't even say I'm a Christian at all. But I'm convinced, she said, because of a lot of amazing things that I can't explain any other way that have happened in my life in the last 5 years or so, I cannot explain these things except for the existence of the God that I read about I hear about in the Bible. And so she said, I want a Christian wedding. Please read the Bible. Please talk about Jesus. Give us a sermon. I'm not a good Christian yet. I don't understand it all, but I want to have God and Jesus involved in my wedding. She, for all these reasons, because of the way she saw God working in her father, she was responding to God's kindness to her and to her family. And so from what she'd seen of her father's life and the faith in Christ that so changed him, she thought, I want to adjust my life. In fact, in the most important social public event of my young life, I want to hear about God and Jesus. And she said, I'm not, I can't really call myself a Christian. If I'm a Christian, I'm a very bad one. And I'm probably not even one. But there's something about that God that amazes me, and I want my wedding to be about to have a lot of him in it. So I said, well, no Christian talk if you don't sign these 99 forms. Of course not. So we talked a lot about Jesus last night. The sermon in one sentence this morning is this. In fact, if you have your outline, this is the first fill-in, the thesis sentence, if you will, the sermon in a sentence. When I am respectful of God's power and grateful for his goodness to me, I will honor him in three ways. I will honor him with my social relationships, my time, and my finances. Let's stand out of respect for, we see this in Nehemiah chapter 10. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn to this text together. Now verses 1 through 27 of Nehemiah 10, we will not read. I will, a little bit later, read Nehemiah 10:1, but verse 2 through verse 27 I will not read because it's a long list of names, which I'll explain in just a minute. But we're going to pick up Nehemiah 10:28 through the end in verse 39. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offering and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we remember that you say through Paul in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We think too of Isaiah's words, the grass perishes and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we thank you that you not only give us your word written, but by your Holy Spirit you speak, that you not only spoke through the writers of Scripture as they produced that objective written revelation that we have, but also that you speak by your Holy Spirit to your people each day. As our Father, you speak to your sons and daughters. Speak now, we pray in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we need to look briefly at the background of this text of Nehemiah chapter 10 for a couple of reasons. The first is that we've been studying Nehemiah now for 2.5 months, and probably very few of you remember what we studied in Nehemiah chapter 1 in any detail. In fact, I didn't remember what we studied in Nehemiah chapter 1, and I was the one who preached on it, so I had to go back and look at it over this past weekend. So we're going to have a little review. Another reason we have to review is that last weekend, We had a break from Nehemiah, as both the group of us that went down to the retreat on Long Beach Island and the group of you who stayed here, all of us together, whether there or here, we were learning about prayer. And there was this sort of united focus that we had in both sets of meetings to focus on what it means to talk to God who speaks to us. So first of all, let me say a few words about... So this is largely under the first main point. Jerusalem, what was Jerusalem like in 440 BC? Because it has a lot to do with what we need to do and to be here now, as we'll see in a few minutes. First, we need to think a little bit about Nehemiah the book. What is this book about? Well, in Nehemiah 1 through 6 that we saw over 2 months ago, what the book is about is, first of all, the building of a wall, chapters 1 through 6. And the first half of the book is about building that wall. And then from chapters 7 through 13, we see an emphasis on the building of God's people. And so several weeks ago, we began with chapter 7. Who are the people who returned who are part of the house of God, but the people of God? Who are the people who constitute Israel? And there's a long list of names. Because then and now, people need to know who's part of the people of God. We need to know. Then in chapter 8, we looked at, as the people, first of all, were identified, then they needed to be reconnected with their God, and there's a major public reading of the Word of God. And as the people heard about what God was like, they all began to weep because they realized that God had promised long ago that if they would obey Him, He would bless them greatly. And they knew from their history that He had. But they also knew, as they heard from all the words of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and especially Deuteronomy, they knew that God also said, look, if you obey me, I'm really going to bless you in a wonderful way, which He did. But He said, I'm also going to tell you that if you disobey me, because you're associated with me, I need to bring discipline on you. And so if you disobey me, I will bring you into exile. And so these people in Nehemiah chapter 8 were all people who'd been carted off to Babylon, and then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, so they're in the Persian Empire. They'd gradually been able, because of the edicts of various leaders, to come back. And so as they heard the law read about God's kindness, how He would bless them if they'd obey, but also God's righteousness, that if they disobeyed, He would take them into exile. As they heard about those things, they wept. But then Nehemiah and Ezra said, no, this is a celebration. This is a special day. Don't weep now. We can weep later. And they said, well, okay, so we'll celebrate. And then sure enough, in chapter 9, they had to weep. And it was a time, they had a scheduled time of weeping and repentance. And we looked at that a few weeks ago as they said, you know, Lord, we think about our history. You blessed us, we sinned, and then you punished us, and then you gave us a lot of mercy. And so then again, you blessed us, and we sinned, and you brought some discipline, and then you gave us mercy. And that had gone on for 1,000 years. We looked at 6 cycles in Nehemiah chapter 10 as they thought about what has been going on in our nation for 1,000 years, those 6 cycles that I just mentioned. And so, by the end of Nehemiah 9, they've identified themselves, who we are, as the people of God in 7. They have reconnected with the God who made amazing promises, both to bless and also to bring discipline. And then they also had begun to repent in Nehemiah 9. And so, here in chapter 10, they're willing to make some commitments. So that's where we are, Nehemiah the book. We're in 10, where the people are going to make some firm decisions to follow God again. Next, we want to just say a word about Nehemiah the man. When we look, for those of you who have your Bibles with you, and I encourage all of you who come regularly, bring your Bibles every week, because we can't put necessarily all the texts that we refer to in the bulletin, and nor can you get them all in the outline. So if you want to get the maximum for your money's worth of gas driving here in the morning, you should bring your Bible too, so when we mention things that are not in the outline and not in the bulletin, you say, oh yeah, there it is right there in my Bible, and I see it. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, what happens is that Nehemiah 10:1, we see a list of all the people who are making a covenant. They're making an agreement to follow the Lord. And who's the very first name? If you've got your Bible, you know. Nehemiah 10:1. Those who sealed the covenant were, number one, Nehemiah the governor. See, the point is about Nehemiah, that Nehemiah was a man of influence. It didn't matter whether he was in Persia, in the palace of the king, where he's effectively the secretary of state of Persia. He had influence over the king. And he asked the king, can I go back and rebuild the wall of my people? And the king said, okay. And then Nehemiah said, well, since you said I can go, can I please have an armed guard? Can I please have money for supplies? May I please have lumber and building materials and letters for the people who are over in the Trans-Euphrates area so that they'll let me come through? And the king said, sure, that sounds fair. And so the king gave him all these things. And because Nehemiah was a man of influence in Persia, he traveled to Jerusalem, and then he was a man of influence in Jerusalem. First of all, he went and studied the wall and the condition of the city, and then he gathered the people together and said, listen, we need to rebuild this wall. And the people said, all right. And he said, I've been sent here by the king of Persia to rebuild this wall, and here are the things we're going to do. And they said, man, this person's a leader. This person's influential. We're going to follow this person. In all of the history of God's dealings, he's looking for people who are close enough to him that they'll be able to have an influence in the lives of others. As I told you in the wedding that I was involved in last night, the bride mentioned that she was so greatly affected by her father's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I was intrigued. I thought, I wonder how that happened. And during the service, there was a man in the front row on the bride's side, and he was just smiling and smiling. Whenever I talked to the Bible, he was, grinning ear to ear. I thought, well, I guess he likes it. And so afterward, during the reception, he came up to me and he said, he introduced himself that he was the brother of the bride's mother, right? So the bride had a mother. The mother of the bride was married to the father of the bride. And this uncle, Uncle Vincent, was the one who led the bride's father to Christ. So all of her being influenced by Jesus goes back to this uncle. And first of all, he told me a little bit about himself and what he does. And that family has five brothers and four sisters. And it was obvious from talking to him and talking to his siblings last night, he's really a catalytic figure. He's actually moved from Kuala Lumpur, and he lives in Auckland, New Zealand now. But I was talking to him a little bit about the family and what's going on. And he said, well, my sister, that is the mother of the bride, my sister has told me whenever I'm in the same country she is, whether it's New Zealand or Malaysia, she'll go to church with me. She said the only problem is there's a lot of Pacific Ocean between us. So she will go with me whenever I'm in the same country she's in, but that's not too often. And so I was intrigued by Uncle Vincent, and I watched him. And then actually it was another development in the wedding was at the head table where both the parents were and the bride and groom were and a few relatives. Uncle Vincent all of a sudden started from Kuala Lumpur in Auckland, New Zealand. All of a sudden he was chatting up the groom's relatives from Hong Kong, now living in Boston. I mean, this is really sort of this international dynamic. And our own dear Joyce Mark. I'm not sure, are David and Joyce out there? But so Joyce from Hong Kong came over to my table all excited. She said, Uncle Vincent is talking to my brother. And she was so excited because Uncle Vincent, he's got his God game on, if you will. It's terrible slang. He walks with Christ and he has an influence with people. He not only led the dad to the Lord, he's led some of his siblings to the Lord. And now he's at the wedding. He's sitting at the head table. The groom's uncle is sitting next to me. He's not a Christian. Obviously, I should talk to him. And so at that point, Joyce came running over and said, hey, wow, Uncle Vincent's talking to my brother. Please pray for Uncle Vincent. So we did. We were eating, but we just kind of arrow prayers, as we learned from Nehemiah. Anyway, the point is, Nehemiah the book is about how God rebuilds the wall, and then he rebuilds the people. And Nehemiah the man is about how God uses people who walk with him. And then thirdly, we would need to learn something about God as we sort of have this overview about Jerusalem in 440 BC. That God is both a righteous God, but also a God of kindness. And we've said something about this already. First of all, he's righteous. And when they disobeyed, he sent them into exile in Babylon, which became Persia. But he's also a God of mercy because after they'd been there for a while and they were struggling and unhappy, he answered their prayers and he brought them back to Jerusalem. But something else that we see, especially in verse 28, really shows God's kindness. Look with me at verse 28. It's talking about all the people who signed this covenant There's a covenant. We saw at the end of chapter 9. We saw in chapter 1 of verse 10. So they're going to make a covenant. They're recommitting themselves to do what they've been told through Moses to do. And so in verse 28, it tells who is going to participate in this covenant. It says all the leaders' names, most of the leaders' names come in 1 through 27. And then in 28, it says the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants. And it says, notice these words, all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. And then if you look down in verse 29, to follow the law of God. They separated from something. They separated from the ways of the people of the land, and they were dedicating themselves to follow, in verse 29, the law of God. Here's the point. God has an agenda in this world. And all you have to do is go to a wedding like the one I was at last night. God is reaching the world. He's rebuilding the human race through people who are shaped by his word. It doesn't matter what continent you live in. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It could be that you live in Kuala Lumpur. It could be you live in Auckland, New Zealand, or in Hong Kong, or in wherever. But God is reaching the people. God has an agenda, and he wants his people to be doing his work. But, and he says very clearly to his people, I've done all these things for you. Please get involved in my work. But at the same time, when there are other people who are not yet part of God's people, we see it in the New Testament, the gospel appeal to turn to follow the living God that goes out to all the nations. But we even see it here in Nehemiah 10, because these people were members of the neighboring non-Jewish people who lived in the area of Jerusalem. And so when all the Jews said, we've got to follow our God, they said, wow, we sort of like your God. We kind of like you. And they said, well, then welcome, join us. You can be part of this covenant with us. If you want to follow our God, join us. We welcome you. That's the nature of the living God. He has an agenda. He's doing things. He wants his people to be part of his plan and to get after it. But at the same time, he's not a racist or exclusive. If you belong to another people group and you want to follow that God, he says, I welcome you. Come on board. And that's what happened in verse 28 and verse 29. So we see a little bit of the background then in Jerusalem in 440 BC. But now we're going to turn to the ways in which Israel's history is relevant right now here in central New Jersey. Look at verse 30. We're going to look now at three categories in this covenant the Jewish people were making. We're going to see that they decided, we're going to be dedicated to God in three ways. We're going to be dedicated to God in the way we handle our social relationships. We're going to be dedicated to God in the way we handle our time. And we're going to be dedicated to God in the way we handle our money. So let's take a look. Verse 30. They say, we promise, God, we've promised before you not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. And right away somebody's going to say, that does sound like racism and social exclusiveness to me. So how do you get around that? Well, there is some of that, but there's an ultimate reason for that refusal to marry outside of the people of God. And it's not primarily social. It's incidentally social because it's fundamentally spiritual. If they married the peoples of the land, those people wouldn't speak Hebrew. They wouldn't understand God's word, and they wouldn't be committed to following the same God of Israel. And surely we know from Israel's history that it happened with Solomon, it happened with Samson. There were people who decided, well, we're just going to marry whoever we feel like. But what happens in every case is when people begin to do that, they stop following God's agenda. And God says, you're my people. You need to follow my agenda. What's the purpose of my loving you and blessing you and so forth? It's not ultimately for you. You get to benefit from it, but I have an agenda in this world. I'm remaking the world, the whole world, according to my law, to my word, to my grace, to my forgiveness, and various things. And so, if both parents were believers in the God of Israel, Yahweh, if they both knew Hebrew and would follow the teachings of the law of Moses, then the kids would be the same way, and they'd be experiencing the benefits and the blessings of obedience. But on the other hand, if they didn't share the same God, the kids would be confused and the parents would be confused and the whole family would be on a strange footing. Marriage could not be what God intended to be. And the same thing we see in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul is talking about widows. And he's saying that a widow is free to remarry as long as she marries in the Lord. And the point is that she's free to marry people and these conditions. She's free to marry anybody who's a believer. She needs to marry within the people of God. And there are other verses about not being unequally yoked, the same principle. The point is that God, especially this week, we need to think about what marriage is about after our Supreme Court's decision, which sadly shows that it's not so supreme after all, because the Supreme Court, the ultimate Supreme Court, which is God, would disagree with our Supreme Court about what marriage is about. Here's what the ultimate Supreme Court says about what marriage is. Marriage, according to God, who made this universe and who made people, he said marriage is ultimately supposed to be a picture, the way the groom loves the bride is supposed to be a picture of the way I love my people. Old Testament, New Testament, same teaching. That's my purpose in marriage. Now we can talk at length. In fact, I'm planning to preach, when we finish Nehemiah, a message that will help us to move forward in this new legal environment in which we find ourselves. Probably that will happen either in later July or early August. There's so much for us to think about in light of the recent decision. But very quickly, I just want to say that God, as a God who designed marriage, God had a purpose for marriage, and it was that the love of the husband for the wife would be a picture of his love for his people. So if you're a married person today, this is not just long ago and far away. Just as they decided, we want our marriages to be what God intended. We want the husbands to be a picture as they love their wives the way the Bible says they should. We want that to be a picture of the love of God for his people. And the New Testament people say the same thing. So if you're a married person, a question for you is your marriage looking like God's relationship with his people? Is that there that kind of sacrificial love on the part of the husbands for their wives that Paul talks about in Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives. And as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Would your wife say that's going on in your marriage, husbands? And wives, would your husband say that you're respectful and you're supportive of his decisions, that you submit to him in the way that the New Testament teaches? Husbands, do you look like that? Wives, do you look like that? Single people. It's so important for you too. I'm going to tell a little bit in a minute about the main point of singleness is for us to have a chance to think. If we're in a single state and headed toward marriage as best we know and desire. And in that case, your single years are a time for you to think about, well, can I become the kind of person that other single people who are Christians out there would like to marry? It's an opportunity for you to allow God to work in your life to develop the kind of character that will be appropriate for you to marry one of his children. I have a distant relative. He's actually become a relative of mine through marriage, and he lives in upstate New York. And this, I'll just call him James. It's not his name. But James is I'm pretty sure he's mid-30s. And he actually came to know Jesus Christ through the relative of mine who married into his family. And recently, James's father had a big family banquet. And James's father is a professor, and he's a respected man. And his brothers came to the banquet, and they're all professors. And so at the banquet, James was there. James has become a believer in Jesus and James's mother. James is the oldest son, and he's there at his father's banquet with all the family. And so either James or his mother brought up a lot of talk about a lot of things, and one of them brought up something about the Bible. And James's father, who's this distinguished professor, said, "Oh, the Bible, you can't trust the Bible. Everyone knows that the New Testament is just one of many competing Christologies from the second and third centuries." Now, this man is someone that I've spoken with about these issues. He is a great disciple of Bart Ehrman, and we'll talk more about Bart Ehrman on other Sundays. But the point is just, he doesn't believe in the New Testament as being a distinctive word from God. And so James, the oldest son who was at the table, listened as his father and the other uncles, who were all professors, chimed in and said, the Bible can't be, you can't rely on the Bible, it's not true. And so the conversation flowed on for a while, and then one of the uncles said, so James, tell us about you, what's going on in your world, tell us what's your life is like. And James paused for a minute, and he looked straight back at the uncle, and he said, well, my life has become a lot happier since I've decided that I will never even date someone who is not an evangelical Christian. Awkward, dead silence. And then finally, after a little time had gone by, the father said, well, James probably would never get married anyway, which is kind of a real misreading of his son. A little short background because it bears on my point. James is mid-30s. He's a relatively prosperous young businessman. He's dresses well. He's enormously fit. I think the word these days is jacked. I refer to that corner of the auditorium. So he's a very big fella. And in his older days, before he came to know Jesus, he went to bars a lot to meet women. And when he walks into a bar or onto a beach, the men defer. He's massive. And the women, he's a very sincere guy and soft-spoken and kind. And women love him. And he's never had trouble having girlfriends, ever. And so more recently, the last 5 years or so, he goes to church. He wants to meet a Christian woman. But he actually, after this banquet, he called my relative and said, sort of poured out his soul because he was so frustrated. But what he told my relative was, when I go to churches and I'm praying that I can find a Christian woman who can be a real partner to me, what I find time after time is that there are women who are at those churches, and I say, so where are you with Jesus or Christianity or whatever? And what they usually tell me is, well, I'm kind of checking it out. I'm not sure what I think. What do you think? And he says, you know, it doesn't help. Right away, I sort of in my mind think, next. Because he is in a battle in his family. He's not on the fence. He's in the battle. He's in the ring. And he's praying that he could find somebody who isn't thinking about Christianity, but they're decisively following Jesus Christ, because he's trying to do that, and he's seen what it is he's seen the power of God. I've talked to Rob and to Dan about this. This is a major ministry to high school kids that he supports and he travels to be part of. And this ministry talks a lot about Jesus Christ, and thousands of high school kids have turned away from drugs and alcohol and sexual brokenness and cutting and all kinds of things because of this ministry that he's part of. So this young man, James, thinks, I know that I can't really argue with my father and my uncles. I'm not an academic. But I also know that my father and my uncles have made decisions that have enormous negative consequences for my siblings and my cousins. And much as I respect my father and my uncle's academic stature, I don't agree with their values, and I think I'm going to go with Jesus' values. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. I've seen the power of God in the lives of high school students. I've seen lives change from sexual brokenness to sexual health, from drinking and smoking drugs to things that are positive and good. And you know what? I don't care what the PhDs say. I want to learn about my Christian faith, but I can see the outflow of a certain life that some members of my family have chosen, and I don't want that life. I want this other life. But as I'm in the ring and I'm in the battle and I'm trying to follow the power and the word of God in my day, I don't need somebody who's on the fence, who's checking out Jesus. I want somebody who knows Jesus and who, like me, is off the fence and in the battle. So that's actually very much the way I felt. And I know there are others of you in this room who felt the same way, that there are people out there who are single, and what they're looking for is somebody who's really growing and a healthy, living, dynamic kind of faith. And when they meet people, they think, could you be one who is like that? Because I want to go that way, and if you do too, maybe we could go together. See, when we decide to honor God with our social relationships, as these people were doing in Nehemiah 10, first of all, it brings honor to the God we love and serve. But second of all, it brings a certain stability to the kind of marriage and the kind of family God might allow you to build. It begins with honoring God in our social relationships. Of course, that requires faith, doesn't it? Because, as I told you, this young man, James, said, well, my life has become a lot happier since I made a decision not to date anyone who's not a healthy, growing evangelical Christian. Now, when he makes a decision like that, right away what he's doing is foregoing potential future marriage partners. And it takes faith. It takes deciding, you know what, even if the parameters are narrowed, even if my field of opportunity is decreased, I'm trusting God that in that decreased field of opportunity, there is the right person for me. So it's something that people do out of obedience and also out of faith in God. It takes faith. If you want to have out-of-the-box kind of amazing answers, you've got to make decisions that count on the God who is out of the box. Second, they also, in 440 BC, made a decision to honor God with their time. Look at verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we're not going to buy from them. And also on any holy day, we're not going to be economically engaged. Now, once again, we see that this commitment that they made is one that they had to have faith to be part of. If you say, you know, I'm going to stop doing my trade one day out of seven, and you make a firm commitment to do that, it's going to cost you opportunities that exist on that seventh day. A man who decides and a woman who decides to honor God with their time is going to be deciding that their opportunities to do other things are narrowed. And they're going to have to say, Lord, with the time that I have left, I'm committing this time to you, but in the time that I have left, I'm convinced, I trust you enough that you will be able to make my life abundant and worthwhile and positive. It takes faith. Another thing here is that they agreed to let the land lie fallow every 7 years. That means they would grow their crops for 6 years, and God told them, I'm going to give you enough on the sixth year so you don't need to plant any crops on the seventh year. Now, that doesn't look like agricultural or economic wisdom. It takes faith. What did God tell me to do? God told me not to plant in the seventh year. That's what he said. And I need to decide, I'm going to trust that God will keep his word and he'll provide for me. Three of the unsung heroes of Crossroads is that there are three men in our church who leave their homes about 7 o'clock every Sunday. I don't know what time you leave to get here, but not many of you leave at 7. And they don't get home to their homes till sometime between 2 and 3 every week, because they get up and they leave around 7, and then they drive to a home where our van, that all the Sunday school and the worship equipment, all of that's stored in a van in someone's home. And they bring their trucks, and they hook up the van, and they get here by 8:30, and everything is unpacked by another team at 8:30. So then, after the service ends, around 11:45, things begin to be packed up, and around 12:30 or 1, everything's packed up. And then the people with these three men with the trucks, they link up to the van, they drive it back to the home where the van lives during the week, and they get home somewhere between 2 and 3. Week after week after week, 52 weeks a year. Leave around 7, get home between 2 and 3. What's going on? They've decided to honor God with their time. Another way to look at this, I don't know how many of you sail, but there's a principle, and there's a little term in sailing. When you sail a boat, the wind is, say, coming at you this direction. And there's several ways to take advantage of it. You can run before it, which means you turn your boat that way and let the wind drive you that way. But you can also go up toward the wind as you tack. You might be 30 or 35 or 40 degrees off the wind this way, or you might be 30, 35, 40 degrees off the wind that way. But you can tack across the wind and move toward the wind. But if you don't tack clearly and decisively, you'll be caught dead on the wind. And there's this condition that sailors call being in irons. It's called being in irons because it sort of shackles you as a sailor. Because when you're dead on the wind, your boat won't go forward and your sails won't fill. You have to be off either to the port side or the starboard side for the wind to fill your sails. And when you're dead on the wind, your boat just sits there dead in the water and the sails flop around and are useless. God's people need to not be in irons. We need to make commitments with our social relationships, with our time, and with our money. And once you're letting the wind of God's word and his purpose fill your sails, you not only just sort of sit there, it's like driving a car, you have to constantly make adjustments. Am I getting more wind? I need to let the sails out. Is the wind shifted? Then I need to move the boat over. And you're constantly making adjustments because of the water conditions. These people in 440 BC were deciding, we are going to trim our sails in our social commitments with our time and with our money so that we move up toward God's purposes. We're going to allow the power of God to move us forward. We know what God wants, and we're going to trim the sails of our lives so that we're moving in the right direction. Third, they were honoring God with their finances, and we see that in the long run of commitments that they make in verse 32 to 39. 32 to 39 speaks over and over again about, look at 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Down to verse 34. We're going to bring things to the house of our God. We're bringing the wood to the altar of the Lord our God, and over again, to the house of the Lord our God. What's that about? They knew that for them to experience the presence of God in their lives, they need to worship. And for them to worship, they need to be supporting the sacrificial system that made sacrifices possible so that their sins would be forgiven. They needed to have a priesthood that was fed and equipped. They needed to have wood to burn on the altar. They needed to participate if they wanted to experience the presence of God. They had responsibilities. And they needed to support those activities of the temple worship with their finances. It's really just about honoring God with finances. And of course, in the New Testament, you know that teaching is there as well. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. I recently taught the membership class for a church. And I said, what I always say, is that we ask and we expect our members to tithe 10% of their income to the Lord. What I forgot to say then, but I say almost every other time, is I don't inspect that. Nobody inspects that. We tell you what we expect, and then we pray for you that God will guide you to follow him. And this church wouldn't exist if there weren't a lot of you who didn't do that. I do it myself. Many people here do it. But I know that the beginning of my giving to the Lord, I couldn't believe it. I didn't make much money when I started giving to the Lord, but as I started to do it, I realized 10%, that's a lot of my money. And I think oftentimes God accommodates our fear of seeing that amount of money going out every month. There's only one place in the Bible that I know that God says, hey, if you find my commands a little too stringent, try it out. It doesn't say, you know, sexual purity is a good idea, try it out. No. Do this. Doesn't say, honesty works pretty well usually, and so why don't you try being honest? He doesn't say that. He says, you need to be honest. Don't steal, don't lie, don't deal falsely with one another. Numbers. So anyway, the point is just, in this particular area of giving, he says, test Malachi 2. Test me in this and see. Bring the full tithe into my house. And test, try it out. So when people have a question about that, I say, listen, why don't you start giving? If you don't want to give 10, why don't you give 5 or 4 or 3 or 1 or 10th of 1? And then in your next performance review, pray about it. Say, maybe should I change this? Try it out. This coming weekend, I won't be here. In fact, Pastor Dan will be preaching. My father's birthday is Tuesday in Connecticut, and a lot of my family is converging on the Connecticut shore for my father's birthday. And my son spoke with me a couple of weeks ago on the phone, and he said, Dad, tell me about this. He said, I know Grandpa's birthday is every year, but so you and Mom are going up, and Uncle so-and-so and Aunt so-and-so, and you're going to be at Grandpa's house, you're going to Grammy's house. My parents are divorced, so it's two towns we need to visit. So you're going there, and I could see Grandpa, I could see Grammy, I could see all the aunts and cousins. He said, I'll use frequent flyer miles. In fact, he said, I know it'll probably be more convenient if I just pick up a car, so don't worry about it. I'll be there. He said, it warmed my heart. He said, you know that my brother and sister and I, we support you in what you're doing. It's a little presumptuous, but he said, to rebuild the Skeel dynasty. Because he knows that I'm the first Christian in my family in a long time, in several generations. And he said, he knows some of the brokenness that following God has brought. He knows that our family is very different from most of my relatives. And he said, Dad, I like that. My siblings like that. I have a lot of travel, frequent flyer miles. Tell me when it's happening, and I'll get a flight, and I'll get a car, and I'll be there. He said, I want to participate with you in what you stand for in our family. What's that about? That's about trimming the sails. He's young and single and has lots of things he could do, but he wants to use those miles to be part of something that he thinks is God's work and important. Three applications for us. First, let's read this text from Romans 15 together. Well, first, the principle. God sees my role on the team, and my contribution to the team matters. God sees my role on the team, and my contribution to the team matters. So let's read the verse. Let's read. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have another son who the Air Force is preparing to be a prisoner of war. And so he's actually out in the wilds of Spokane, Washington now. And the first thing they did was dump him off in the wilderness and gave him... he and five other men got a chicken and a rabbit, and they said, we'll see you in about a week. Eat that, eat roots, we'll see you later, bye. And they trained him a little bit. And as soon as they got back to civilization, a little bit lighter than when they left, as soon as they got back, they were taken into dark, separate rooms, and they were hazed, and they were treated like downed pilots. And they were, they were put through some tough grilling. And some of you who are Facebook friends of John, you may wonder where his Facebook page went. The people who do the grilling look up your Facebook page, they learn about you, and then they use that against you in the grilling. So he took down his Facebook page a month or two ago. But anyway, I said, what can I pray for you? He said, please pray for encouragement. I thought, verses on encouragement. Well, actually, Romans 15:5, endurance and encouragement. So I prayed for both of those. So when he checked in on Friday night, he's just on his way out to get burgers after being out in the wilderness for a week. And he said, I said, how'd it go? He said, it went great. He said, I've been praying Romans 15. I told you I would, and I did. And he said, God gave me this verse. God gave me endurance and encouragement. Notice the context. It says, may the God who gives those give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father. Now, part of the reason I put this in here is we would not exist if there were not a significant number of you who are not already honoring God with your social relationships, with your time, and with your finances. It's part of the joy of my work here is that I have real brothers and sisters who are in the mix with me, that we're all in this together. And that's what makes it work. It wouldn't work without that. The way I handle my family and my time and my money affects you. It does. And the way you handle your family, your social relationships, your time and your money, it affects me. There are no healthy Lone Ranger Christians. When God calls you to himself, he calls you to the community of his people. Number two. God is pleased when I make plans by faith to honor him. Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible. Let's read. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, when that young man, who's a distant relative of mine, said, I've decided, and it's made me a lot happier in my life, that I'm just not going to date anybody who's not a strong, growing, healthy, evangelical Christian woman, he right away was throwing himself to an environment in which he needs faith because the parameters are narrowed, and God's now got to provide the right person within those parameters. How does, same thing with when you decide to give. I remember a friend of mine in my last church said, who was earning much more than I was, he said, you know, I realized when I started tithing, I'm giving away the equivalent of a brand new minivan every year. I mean, that affects me. And it'll affect you. But God is so faithful. And you'll find that out. He's pleased when you make those kinds of plans of faith to honor him. Here's a principle. I talked about it at the retreat. I want to bring it up again. Let's read this together. Good intentions, see where I am? Good intentions become works of faith when I choose to trust God's promises rather than my personal desires or the thoughts of the world. Your good intention, whether it's with time or money or your social life, your good intentions are going to be acts of faith that please God when your good intentions become works of faith when you choose to trust God's promises rather than your personal desires. Finally, God works through people. He wants to work through you. He wants to work through you. Oh, you say, are you talking to me? I'm not. God is. God wants to work through you. First of all, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God would so welcome you to turn to him. It's just like what I said earlier about the people in 440 BC. You know, the people of the land, they weren't all Jews. But they said, hey, we kind of like that Jewish God. We see good things in the Jewish people that we've gotten to know. We'd like to go that way with you. And the people of Israel said, welcome. Join us. We're so glad to have you aboard. God would also, if you're not a Christian yet, he would welcome you to be part of his amazing good purposes. Join him. If you're a Christian, it's not just Nehemiah, who had influence in Persia and influence in Jerusalem. It's not just Uncle Vincent, who has influence in Auckland, New Zealand, and in Kuala Lumpur, and in Morristown, New Jersey, with Hong Kong people. God uses everybody that he calls to himself. Let's read it again. This next verse. Oops. Yeah, you do have John 15, 16. I don't, but you do. It says, let's say it. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Yeah, that's what he does. And he wants to use people. Now, of course, all of these things that we do, we can never do it without the grace of God. It's just like it's the whole covenant that these people are making. They say, wow, God is amazing. God took us into exile the way he said, but he's so merciful he brings us back. It's like the bride last night, she said, I saw the power of God in my dad. My dad was dying, but my dad had power to face death, and my dad had love to encourage us. I saw that God in my dad, and even though I don't understand him very well, I want that God in my wedding. All of us get the ability to do that from the ultimate sail trimmer, the ultimate person who adjusted his life so that he could move forward in the purposes of God. It's Jesus. Jesus adjusted the sails of his life so that he could go to the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and yours. And you and I can't fulfill all these purposes that we might have with our social relationships, with our time, and with our money, without the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. But that grace is available to every believer. And that grace is available to someone who's not a believer yet, but wants to become one. It's grace for the asking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word is not just good in Jerusalem in 440 BC, but it's good in Somerset County. It's good in Hong Kong. It's good in Kuala Lumpur. It's good in Auckland. It's good in London. It's good over the whole earth. We praise you that you are the God who's remaking the human race according to your word. We thank you that you've called us to be part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.